And that text, Acts 4:12, which you just heard, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. As we examine the world religions, we find common themes throughout the world's religions, except for biblical Christianity. In many ways, it's counterintuitive salvation. I grew up in Western Michigan, where we lived, worked, and recreated on the Great Lakes. I was always told growing up that I had to know how to cope with dangerous undertow created by the waves on all the Great Lakes, but especially Lake Michigan. Under certain circumstances, the undertow could be so strong that it could pull a swimmer down into the water and out into the lake faster than he could swim towards shore. When a swimmer gets caught in such a situation, several things usually happen. He panics, swims even harder. That's the intuitive response, right? Well, I'm not getting anywhere. I have to swim harder. But is nevertheless carried down and further out into the lake, exhausts himself, and then drowns, right? Every month, practically, during the summer, you would see in the newspaper somebody else had drowned because he got caught in undertow. We are trained by parents and aunts, uncles, everybody we knew, swimming instructors, that if we were to save ourselves in such a circumstance, we must do a counterintuitive thing if we were to be saved. That is, let the current of the undertow carry us out into the lake. Swim with the undertow further and further until it weakens such that it no longer pulls you down. That's awfully difficult to do when you're panicking, though. It demands that you not panic, that you stay calm, you do exactly what every fiber in one's body is saying is wrong. That is, swim with the undertow into the current, out so far into the lake that it could no longer pull you down and out. Then you are in a position to swim to another part of the beach where the undertow is not so strong, to a dock or a sandbar or a jetty. Another counterintuitive way to save your life is in a bear attack. This might be more apt for us here in this region, right? No Great Lakes around us, but there are bears. Have bear spray when you go, not a gun. That seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? At first, I scoffed at this idea. I thought that pepper spray combined with rolling up into this passive little ball instead of fighting, like they tell you to do, it merely meant that you were a virtual seasoned pepper meatball for the bear. Certainly a .44 Magnum, .30-06, it's not only more macho, but it's more deadly too, isn't it, right? Well, not so, says a whole raft of new evidence. I brought this up with John McNeely. Some of you remember John, as we were hiking, right, in bear country. I brought this up with him. And he scoffed at the idea, too. He did his own research. For example, the Journal of Wildlife Management published a study that concluded that in 269 close encounters with bears with guns, bear injuries occurred in 151 of those incidents. Bears being repelled 84% of the time with handguns, 76% of the time with long guns. But in contrast, in all encounters involving bear spray, 83 were under study here, not as many, because bear spray hasn't been introduced soon in the 80s. Anyway, 98% of the aggressive bears were repelled by pepper spray. Only 3 injuries, none fatal. Bear spray is more easily deployed, and it's more foolproof, literally more foolproof. So when it comes to counterintuitive ways to save, I suggest to you today, none is more so than that of Christianity versus Islam. We'll see this as we unpack it today. The consequences, however, redound to eternity, not just this mortal life, as significant as it may be. Each religion has an accounting of whether we need to be saved in the first place. So we'll ask that question. The standard by which one attains unto salvation, and the means by which this salvation is provided. So, let's go to our sermon today. You have a 3-point outline in the inside flap of your bulletin if you want to follow along, perhaps take some notes. Today, we're putting the question, to Islam and Christianity, how am I saved? Let me remind you of my approach here as we take the summer. Now we're taking the summer to look at the world's major religions, and we're posing three questions to each one. Last week, we looked at who do I worship? In contrast to Yahweh of the Bible, last week we saw Allah of the Quran, right? Secondly, and today we are here, how am I saved? Every religion answers that question in one way, shape, or form. How am I saved? And then finally, we'll look at what are the fruits of the religion that I follow. That should be interesting, huh? When we come to Islam. What are the fruits of Islam? You will know them by their fruits. So today, how am I saved? And this question presupposes a very important premise. That is, I need to be saved. Or do I? Some religions, as we'll see with Islam, some religions say we do not need to be saved. We Christians live with this reality that we need to be saved. We live with this reality as a given in the Bible, do we not? It is that reality which must be dealt with on record from Genesis chapter 3, recording the fall, to Revelation, where we see the final redemption or the final damnation. Now, our standards document this in summary form. And since I can't say it more succinctly than they already have, let's turn to page 870 in your red hymnal a minute. Take a moment. This is worth pursuing. And for some, it may be an introduction to our standards. The Westminster Shorter Catechism poses these three questions. I want to pose questions 17 through 19. Because it says in a very succinct form, the fall and sinfulness of mankind. Question 17 asks, into what estate did the fall bring mankind? And the answer comes back, the fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. And if you doubt that, just look about you in your world today. Those are my words, not the divine's. Question 18, they ask, wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? And the answer comes back, the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin. That harkens all the way, articulated most clearly, of course, by St. Augustine, first of all, and then followed on through the life of the church. This is consistent. You won't find this in our world today, especially with a man on the street. You won't find him understanding original sin, probably denying it. And then the divines finish 18 with, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. And then question 19 asks, what is the misery of that estate wherein to man fell? And the answer comes back, all mankind by their fall lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. Very clearly put, that is our estate. Biblical faith, therefore, is the only faith which begins the salvation of man, putting him in the absolute worst status of any other world religion. Paul underscores this for us in many places. Ephesians 2, he says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, and were by nature children of wrath. We were dead in our trespasses. Can dead men make choices? Can dead men choose for God, or must they have their wills first brought alive? Well, those of us in Reformed and Presbyterian circles articulate this reality as total depravity. Total depravity, in which man, while not as bad as he could be, and this will obtain in the age to come when men become as bad as they possibly could be by grace, by common grace, lost man is not yet as bad as he could be, but man is dead in all of his faculties, in his mind, his will, his emotions, his heart, so that he cannot even choose for God in order to be saved, but must first be brought alive. So, accounting for man then as totally depraved does several things, too. Several practical things as we live out our lives in the world. Number one, total depravity accounts for how evil man gets. Time magazine had an article or a cover story on evil a couple of decades ago. It is. I still have it in my files and go to it from time to time. Lost man trying to account for evil. An impossible task. The ugly depths to which we sink as humans suddenly becomes comprehensible, however, accounting for man and his nature in the Scripture. Things like torture, cannibalism, slaughter, Holocaust, child abuse, idolatry can all be attributed now, then, to the basis of our nature in total depravity. If man is basically good, how do you reason, then, to these depths? Secondly, understanding total depravity, you need no excuses or extenuating circumstances for evil. If you begin with man as basically good or partially good, as Arminianism posits, well then, deep evil needs to be excused or redefined or made some kind of exception to the general rule. But then, well, over the centuries, we see deep evil seem to be ruling. Man's goodness as a beginning optimistic assumption rings so hollow, doesn't it? And it becomes impossible to explain the origin of evil and its ubiquity on the premise that man is basically good. Thirdly, only when we see how bad we are will we see then how good God is, how holy and righteous and beautiful he is in his holiness. Human nature tends to flatter itself, doesn't it, to be better than it really is. Well-intentioned people, even well-intentioned preachers, bent on flattering an audience, they tell them things like, "Your Best Life Now." It's the title of a book by one of my favorites, Joel Osteen. "Your Best Life Now, 7 Steps to Living at Your Full Potential." And he says in that book, it's vital that you accept yourself and learn to be happy with who God made you to be. You may think there was a lot wrong with you, but there's also a lot right with you. Now, while these platitudes, and there may be some kernel of truth there underneath all the cholesterol, there may be a kernel of truth there, but with these platitudes, they may work for a while as long as we measure ourselves on that horizontal scale and grade ourselves on a curve. More on this momentarily, too. They do not work when we look upwards to a perfect and holy God. When we do that, and we see God for who he is revealed to be in the Scriptures, we say with Isaiah, "Woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips in the midst of a people of unclean lips." We need to be saved. We see. So, unless this opening premise of religion is squarely faced, all else will fail. If you set the depth charge of salvation too shallow, it will miss the target altogether, if I can use that analogy. That depth charge must go as deep as that submarine of sin travels if it is to be destroyed. Kind of like that, the submarine of sin. Bear with me. Just a little bit longer, okay? And I submit to you that only biblical Christianity squarely faces the depth to which sin travels in the sea of our soul. Only biblical Christianity is prepared to destroy it as well. Well then, if that's the case with Christianity, what of Islam? What has it to say of salvation and its need for the human soul? Islam, like so many other world religions, begins with the premise that man is basically good. Talk to the man on the street, that's a natural consequence of natural religion, isn't it? Man is basically good. the imam, he's current too, this man's current, Ismail al-Faruqi. He says, Islam teaches that people are born innocent and remain so until each makes himself or herself guilty by a guilty deed. Islam does not believe in original sin. And its scripture interprets Adam's disobedience as his own personal misdeed, a misdeed for which he repented and which God forgave. So, succinctly put, this is. And this is the universal understanding of man standing before God in Islam, taken from accounts like this from the Quran. Now, understand that Muhammad read the Hebrew scriptures, so he had at least a basic understanding of them. And this is how the Quran accounts then for the fall. O Adam, dwell in the garden and eat of the bountiful things therein as ye will, but approach not this tree, or ye run into transgression. Then did Satan make them slip from the garden and get them out of the state of felicity in which they had been. Get ye down, all mankind, from the garden, Allah says. On earth will be your dwelling place. Then Adam learnt from his Lord and turned towards him, for Allah is oft returning, most merciful, unquote, from the Quran, i.e. Adam was forgiven, just forgiven. According to Islam, man has no intrinsic need for salvation. Abdul Salib, who wrote then in conjunction with R.C. Sproul, this is probably the best, nice thin book too, the best comparison I've seen yet between the theology of Islam and the theology of Christianity. Sproul, of course, takes the Christian point of view. Abdul Salib, who is a Christian, then unfolds his understanding of it from Islam. And Salib says, Islamic theology actually has no room for any doctrine of the fall of man. Adam sinned. God forgave him. That's the end of the story. Adam's sin had no consequence for people who came after him. Unquote. I submit to you, this is a shallow understanding of man's nature. And the depth charge of Islam will not destroy that submarine of sin. In fact, another point of consensus in Islam is that the fall was a good thing. Does that sound familiar? What? Yeah, do the alarm bells begin to go off for you? Because that's precisely what LDS theology teaches. In our study of Islam, back many years ago, we discovered this, and we did a running comparison between Joseph Smith and Muhammad, between the theology of Islam and the theology of the LDS Church, and we find parallels like this all the way through. Satan is not creative in the least, is he? Mullah Shabir Akhtar says this about the fall. He says, indeed, Muslims view Adam's expulsion from Eden as the occasion for the rise of man. Adam's original disobedience to God's will is seen as being merely the joint result of ignorance and a weak will. Men need only mentors and the grace of God. Unquote. So, Islam sets that depth charge of salvation at a very shallow level. Consequently, that submarine of sin runs rampant throughout this religion, as we see daily, do we not? Torpedoing every effort of man to escape his predicament. Well, then, we ask, you see, point two. We pose the question to both Islam and Christianity in How Am I Saved? What is the standard, then, by which I may attain unto salvation? Now, we've sampled some scriptures along the way this morning. The Bible gives us a very clear picture of what God expects and the standard by which he measures whether we have achieved that standard or no. We read in our reading from the law today from Deuteronomy chapter 10. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? Deuteronomy 32. Before we get to that, Deuteronomy 10 tells us, and now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. One sample of many such declarations in God's Word, His standard of perfection, His standard of keeping His law, and He does so because He is holy. Now, all too often, we begin by measuring ourselves by the wrong standard. That is, our own performance in relation to someone else. You see school kids doing this all the time. Perhaps the kids gathered around your own family. Well, I'm not as bad as Johnny today, so I must be in Mom and Dad's good graces. We can always find someone who's a little bit worse than us down the scale. Even Charles Manson, right? Remember when he had that swastika on his forehead? Points to Hitler as more of a mass murderer than him. So by the time we're finished grading on the curve, we usually find ourselves with an A, don't we? Now, if you're a nominal Presbyterian or a Lutheran from Lake Wobegon, maybe you have a more modest B you give yourself, right? But that's not how God grades us. He does so by His own measure. We saw from Deuteronomy 32 today, the rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is He. Our dilemma is that because God is this just, holy, and perfect being, He requires that from us in our performance of the law. Jesus said, "You therefore must be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect." And the man on the street is perfectly ignorant of this fact, is he not? He's busy grading on the curve, horizontally rather than vertically. When he does become aware of it, though, as I became aware of it too, cognitive dissonance ensues, doesn't it? Perfection? Well, nobody's perfect. Well, that's a good start, isn't it? On your way. And at the end, woe is me when you realize it. Who God is, what He expects. Woe is me. I am undone. Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners. The jailer, when he realized, he says, what must I do to be saved? And that's right where God wants us. What about the Muslim? Once again, Salib says, and I quote him, "In the Quran, God is portrayed in highly majestic and sovereign terms." We hear this all the time, don't we, from the mouths of Muslims. But he goes on to say, "However, in the entire Quran, holy is attributed to God only twice." He says, in one verse in Isaiah, he's thinking of Isaiah 6, verse 3, "Holy, holy, holy," there are more references to the holiness of God than in the entire Islamic scriptures. Salib goes on to say, "This has shaped the limited understanding of the holiness of God. The holiness of God has an intrinsic moral and ethical quality to it that is entirely missing from our understanding, from the Muslim understanding of Allah." It's very important to keep in mind because it has profound consequences for the performance of His creature, man. While Allah may be perfect, He is not holy. That is, perfect in His moral and ethical character. We have a hard time comprehending that, do we not? Because indeed the scriptures from beginning to end are just soaked with this idea of God's moral and ethical perfection, required of His creature as well. Salib says, "Muslims do not believe that God has revealed His character or His righteousness." Once again, you have to put a different thinking cap on when you consider the Quran and Islam. He goes on to say, "They say that God has revealed His will and His commands. However, that will and those commands do not reflect God's righteous and holy character, because we cannot know God. We covered that last week, did we not, in considering the transcendence, the ostensible transcendence of Allah. Unknowable, completely unknowable. Salih goes on to say, because of that understanding of God and the diminished view of how holy He is, get that, the diminished view of how holy God is, it is obviously very hard for Muslims to understand how sinful we are and the radical nature of human sinfulness, unquote. Does that surprise you when you look at the practical effects of this upon the lives of Muslims? In consequence, the bar that we, His creature, must leap is much lower than that of the Bible. In fact, it is a different bar altogether, where sin is not being zealous enough for Allah or failing to pay back every slight to His name. That's a command. Kill the unbeliever, the zafir, those who slight Allah and His Prophet. Or failing to do the five pillars of Islam. You remember the five pillars of Islam from last week? Confession of the name of Allah and His Prophet. Observing Ramadan, paying alms, prayer five times a day, and a pilgrimage to Mecca. That's the sense of sin in Islam. The sense of a moral, ethical standard based upon the moral, ethical nature of God, Yahweh, is absent from a consideration of Allah. It is nonsense to the Muslim. This is why sin can be so easily forgiven. Dismissed might be a better word than forgiven. No price need be paid for moral demerit. Allah is called merciful. Once again, mercy is different from grace, isn't it? Mercy is not getting what one deserves. Allah is called merciful far more often than gracious. Grace, of course, is having another pay what you owe. Even then, when the Muslim uses grace, it's a sense of sweetness and grandfatherly mercy. Grace is often just telescoped and reduced to mercy. So this skewed sense of standard also has profound consequences when it comes to asking, what must I do to be saved? That brings us to point three. We're posing the question to both Christianity and to Islam, how am I saved? And we ask finally, what are the means then that God has provided for my salvation? The Christian. When he comes to that place where he realizes who God is, holy and righteous and perfect, expecting the same performance from his creatures then, he realizes, how can I then be saved? What must I do to be saved? And of course, since man cannot save himself, the Bible makes clear that another must do the saving. That is God himself. Paul articulates this so well, continuing in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. This is unknown in Islam too. We saw this a little bit last week. God is not called loving because you can't know him. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, Paul says, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. True grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Isn't this so much more refreshing than listening to the Quran? Huh? Loved going to the text after reading. I read that stuff so you don't have to. Read the Quran and then come to the text, come to the Bible. Paul goes on to say, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Even faith is a gift of God, is it not? Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are his workmanship, rather, created in Christ Jesus for good works, not saved by them, but created for them, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, in biblical Christianity, salvation is wholly of God and none of man. Counterintuitive, is it not? Every other world religion reduces to the point of Islam, where the scales come out and good works are weighed against bad. Excluded, however, in biblical Christianity are our own good works towards being constituted as just, righteous, and perfect. Paul says in Titus as well, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appear, he saved us. Not because of works done by us." Counterintuitive, but hammered throughout scriptures. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's all God's work, isn't it? That Spirit whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, again, is it clear to you yet? Are you sitting here thinking, well, yeah, but there's got to be works in there somewhere, right? I got to do something. No. Not by works that we have done. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Well then, if salvation and redemption really is so counterintuitive to our natural state, and it is, what of Islam? Any ray of hope? Remember that low bar of holiness. Once again, as God, so the creature. Salib says, since Islam does not view sin as a radical problem, it is very natural that salvation for Islam also is not a radical a solution as the Christian faith claims. Basically, Islam claims that salvation is earned by good works. Are we shocked? Huh? The man on the street would say the same thing. Every religion invented by the imagination of man says basically the same thing. For the Muslim, he goes clipping along through life, acquiring good works, bad deeds like marbles in a bag. At the end of his life, on the day of judgment, those marbles are dispersed into the scales. If there are more white ones than black ones tipping the scale, on to heaven he goes. If more black than white, then zip. Sorry. Sorry, Muhammad. Down into hell you go. Surah 23 says this, then those whose balance of good deeds is heavy, they will attain salvation. But those whose balance is light will be those who have lost their souls. In hell they will abide. Unquote from the Quran. And this is universally acknowledged as well by all the schools of Islam. Now they fight and kill amongst themselves over other things, but there are some universal principles they agree upon. For instance, Ismail al-Faruqi, who we quoted a little earlier, he says this, assuming all men necessarily to be fallen, he's talking about Christianity here, to stand in the predicament of original sin, at least he understands what Christianity is asserting. He goes on to say, of alienation from God, of self-contradiction, self-centeredness, or of falling short of the perfection of God, Christian mission seeks to ransom and save. Islam holds man to be not in need of any salvation. There's consensus on this too, on a little else in Islam, but there is consensus on this. He goes on to say, instead of assuming him to be religiously and ethically fallen, Islamic dawa, that is law, acclaims him as the Khalifa of Allah, that is perfect in form and endowed with all that is necessary to fulfill the divine will. Indeed, even loaded with the grace of revelation. Who does this sound like, huh? Anybody ever read snippets of Pelagius from his debate with St. Augustine? Sounds just like Pelagius. Salvation is hence not in the vocabulary of Islam, al-Faruqi goes on to say. Islam understands itself as man's assumption of his cosmic role as the one for whose sake creation was created. He is its innocent, perfect, and moral master. And every part of it is his to have and to enjoy. He is called to obey, to fulfill the will of Allah, but this fulfillment is in and of space and time, unquote, i.e. perfectly attainable by the good Muslim. This has consequence, of course, when he comes face to face with his own sinfulness, that cognitive dissonance, what your soul is telling you you are in reality and what the Quran is telling you are in contradiction to what you know of yourself. So one of the persistent themes then, and one of the consequences of this theology, is the utter lack of assurance of salvation, right? Christianity, of course, we understand salvation to be assured to the believer. We have in the 5 points of Calvinism, that last one, the perseverance of the saints, we call it. The perseverance of the saints. Not once saved, always saved. That's different from the Arminian understanding that once you sign that back of your Bible and pray the sinner's prayer, that all you need to do is rip that out of your Bible and wave it in front of God, right? Once saved, always saved, Lord. No, this is a perseverance of the saints, where those who indeed are elect, called, regenerate, will persevere to the very end. Supported, of course, ubiquitously by Scripture. I love these words of Jesus. They are reassuring to me. We have the assurance of salvation, not the presumption of salvation. And there, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." That's assurance. "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." That is assurance, brothers and sisters, from the Scripture. We have that. The Muslim does not. Once again, Salib says, "Islam is very emphatic that nobody will know his destiny until the day of judgment." How'd you like to have that sword of Damocles hanging over your head? He goes on to quote Faruqi, and he says, Faruqi says, the scale of justice is infinite, and there is no point at which Muslims may carry their titles to paradise. See, he's looking at the average American Christian who has that sense of once saved, always saved. No, we have a perseverance of the saints, not a waving of that certificate of paradise. He goes on to say, "Everyone strives in Islam, and some strive more than others, and thus religious justification is the Muslim's eternal hope, never a certainty, nor even for a fleeting moment," unquote. Salib concludes, "Because of this, many Muslims die in fear because they do not know." And of course, as we'll see in some of the fruits of Islam, one of the ways you are guaranteed a ticket to heaven is how? By fighting in the jihad. Many who fear death embrace jihad precisely because it is the only guaranteed way. And that is why we see so much fanaticism in the Muslim world. Because many Muslims die in fear because they do not know. That is not your fate, dear Christian. As John says, "These things are written that ye might know that ye have eternal life." And those of you that know the Christ, talking with Roger just yesterday on how it is with lost men who fear death as well, do they not? The best way to break open the gospel is to break open the gospels and show them Jesus. Because indeed, even the lost man has some resonance with the Christ. Does he not? Jesus is so accessible. And indeed, we can reassure that lost man too. That indeed, if you hear his voice, respond today. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." nobody can snatch you out of his hand. Life is yours. He gives you life, and he assures you that that life is yours for eternity. With this in mind, then, appreciating even more the salvation and redemption that you have in this Christ, let us come to the table where we celebrate the body and blood of Christ given for us, the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.